All right. Well, as we talked about, what happened with that child and God restoring, the baby to wholeness, and it's just a faith builder. I think when we look at Paul's conversion and where he was and where he ends up is the same kind of miracle. And so is our lives. But when we see Paul and just how he was converted and how it all happened, it's just a faith builder for us because, as he says, he was the worst sinner of all. God used him. Amen? And I don't think Paul was there much for hyperbole. So I think he meant it from the heart. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just lift up this message about how Jesus shares the gospel with Saul and he is saved. Thank you for this message. Thank you for him as an example. Thank you for showing us that someone who has struck out against you, Father, and that just literally, led people in murder and different things to, against you. But Father, you loved him. And that because you first loved him, you had called him and he had answered at the appropriate time. Father, because you are sovereign. Yes, we have free will, but you are sovereign. You know the beginning from the end, the Alpha and Omega. And so you know when we will turn our lives over to you. And at the appropriate time, we do. And then you encourage us all along the way, just as you're going to do tonight with this message about Saul. May this message go out in the power of your Spirit. May it be received in that same Spirit. And may we just rejoice in the salvation that you have for us today. And may we walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last couple of weeks before our break, we saw that after Stephen's martyrdom, that God used Saul's persecution of the believers to disperse them in accordance with his salvation plan to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the Bible expounded on how God then used Philip to preach in Samaria. And then multitudes became believers, including even Simon the sorcerer. And the entire city was filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit once Peter and John had come and baptized them in the Holy Spirit. And then we've seen how Philip was told by an angel to leave this truly wonderfully fruitful work that he was involved in and go out into the desert. And amazingly, he went. I say amazingly because the flesh would want to push back against that. Like, how can you take me out of something so good here to tell me to go out in the middle of nowhere? Well, that's where faith comes in. And when we take those first steps of faith, God answers those and rewards us in those gifts of faith with the grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, just poured out upon us for what he has in store from us from that point on. And we saw then that the eunuch accepted the truth, and he was immediately baptized by Philip. And how simple was his sinner's prayer? I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And Philip says, hey, let's go get baptized. So it's simple. It's the heart. It's not what you say with your mouth. Yes, you confess Jesus as Lord or Jesus as the Son of God, which is the same thing. He is the Lord. And God does all the rest. Amen. So tonight, as we look at Acts 9:1-9, today, as we look at that, we're going to explore Saul's conversion in some level of detail. And we're going to hear Paul testify how the gospel came to him, even though he had heard it, possibly from Peter, but certainly from Stephen before he was martyred. It came to him by revelation directly from Jesus Christ, from Jesus himself. And he was made an apostle by Jesus and by God the Father. And I believe that this illustrates how we all have truly received the gospel, or have the gospel revealed to us, as it comes by revelation, as we hear and understand in our minds the gospel given to us by people like us. But when God gives us the gift of faith, then he reveals that his Son, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is our Lord, he is our King, and we are to surrender to him. It is by revelation. That's what the gift of faith gives us, the heart to receive, because we understand that we are sinners and that there's no hope without Christ. And then at that moment when he senses that surrendered heart, Christ is revealed to us as our Lord and Savior. We say we accept him because it is free will. But more appropriately, he is given to us by the Father. Now, I believe that that's essentially what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16:17. He says, Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," when he had confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Revealed and revelation mean the same thing. That's when we truly accept Christ. Not that we agree in our minds that Jesus is the Lord, but when our heart says, "Come in and be my Lord." Amen. So that's what we're going to see tonight, I believe, as we go through Paul's conversion. So our application is, may we not be disheartened when we share the gospel and people outright reject it or even rail against it and strike back at the truth or strike back at us. As like Paul, they may be kicking at the goads and are merely a Paul in the making. And today, may we not harden our hearts when we hear Jesus speaking to us. And may we hold fast the beginning of our confession, steadfast to the end, just as Paul did. That moment on the road to Damascus, where he says, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" He hung on to that to the end and finished the race, as he said, strong, right? "I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith." Praise God. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And I have fought the fight. So let's go ahead and look at this. Let's look at Acts 9:1-2. Let's read Acts 9:1-2. We see Saul rages against the saints as he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So 9:1-2. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters for him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So what we read here is that Saul, still raging against the believers, pursues them even more. So ever since Stephen's martyrdom, I assume, because it says then, you know, so Paul's ongoing. So we had just read in, what was it, chapter 7 regarding Stephen's martyrdom, and now it says then. So that tells me that ever since Stephen's martyrdom, Saul utterly threatened with every breath, essentially is what it's saying in verse 1, threatened with every breath the believers of Christ. He was eager to kill the Lord's followers. He was going to bring them into bondage, bring them to Jerusalem, and when they got to Jerusalem, they had two choices: either denounce their faith in Jesus Christ or be stoned to death. So either way, you know, it was going to be death, spiritual death or physical death for those believers. So, as this man, he was outraged. Saul was outraged against what he truly sees as a heresy and a blasphemy against the religion he loved and he worshipped. And that was the problem. He literally loved and worshipped a religion instead of the God or the lawgiver himself. He worshipped the law instead of the lawgiver. As I see this, is a picture of an angry, violent man, utterly convinced of his own righteousness. How many cults do we see today? Or how many self-professing Christians do we see today rail and rile against other believers because they are so righteous in their piety? That's self-righteousness. In Paul's case, or Saul's case, that's worshiping the law, as I said, instead of the lawgiver. And that's all wrong. That leads to destruction. Our own personal destruction. We'll see in Galatians 1:13. In fact, if you want to turn there, Galatians 1:13. Paul's going to give us a little insight into his own heart. It's not like we have to think or assume how Paul felt about all this. Galatians 1:13 makes it clear, as he adds more regarding his former conduct while he was in Judaism. It says in Galatians 1:13, "How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Was he just merely after a few believers? No, he wanted to destroy the church. He wanted to bring it down because it was literally against what his religion said. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Didn't say he was exceedingly zealous for the truth or exceedingly zealous for God. He was exceedingly zealous for man's doctrines, for what man has brought in as traditions and hanging on to them, in spite of what the Word says. In fact, against what the Word says, as the Old Testament revealed in Isaiah 53, that the Christ would come and suffer and be raised. So he was exceedingly fanatical for enforcing man's doctrines, the traditions of his fathers, not seeking true righteousness, because that can only come from a surrendered heart to God. And thus, Saul hated the disciples of the Lord because he hated Jesus, who in reality threatened everything Saul ever knew about religion. And he knew a lot about the status quo. Philippians 3, 5 through 6 says, and you don't have to turn there, but Philippians 3, 5 through 6 says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. All the things that his religion stood for, he represented. But he was missing the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, he was going after those who had the way. As they call it, the way, the truth, and the life. So it can be firmly stated, he wasn't seeking Jesus when Jesus sought him. Just like when we came to Christ. Most of the time, it's not like we're seeking his face, but he seeks after us. He finds us. We were lost, and he finds us. We could also say that Saul was decided against Jesus when Jesus was decided for Saul. Praise God, he was for us. As we were against ourselves. We were literally, you know, headed to hell in a basket, you know, spiritual destruction, spiritual death. But God first loved us, and Jesus was for us, even though we hated him at the time. And that's how God knew it had to be for all who are under the bondage of sin. We would all hate God. We would all be self-righteous in one form or another. We either be self-righteous by us being the Lord over our own life, or grabbing onto something, a man's doctrine, to try to raise ourselves up to God when he had come down to us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a precious Jesus we have. What a precious Savior. God first loved us. Essentially is what it's saying, while we hated him. So verse 2, he went to the high priest in this rage that he had. And he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus. This tells you how far the word has went out. And obviously there must have been a strong body of believers there, because he had focused on Damascus. He was going to go there and root out this evil in his mind in Damascus. The way had taken hold there in Damascus. And he was going to go there. And he was going to ask for the cooperation of the synagogue leaders to arrest any of the followers of the way. Anyone that he found there, and essentially if it came from the high priest, those synagogue leaders, the priests of the synagogue, would essentially have to obey, would have to allow Saul then to take those people, men and women, it talks about, in bondage to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem in chains. We last saw Saul in Acts 8:3 before this message, where it says he had made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So now this effort that was happening around Jerusalem is now going to be expanded in his mind to Damascus. So it continues. And this was no small journey. It was 130 miles approximately northeast of Jerusalem. So it's going to be at least a 6-day, maybe a 7-day walk for them to go up there. So it was quite an effort. So again, it had to be something where it was prominent in his mind that needed to be taken care of. So there was quite a church being established there, is my point. And my other thought on this is God must have really wanted the people to continue to move out further, because he's moving, or was getting ready to move the persecution to Damascus, right? Paul's persecution would motivate them to do so. Now, as I take a second look at this, but what happens, we're going to see, is that instead of Saul persecuting the Christians, we're going to see that he literally started sharing the gospel. So that was going to be a stand where God was going to place another church, if you will, a strong point for the way to take hold and to be like a northern point of operation for his Christian soldiers. So while it may have looked like, you know, Saul was going to go up there and spread out the Christians and in his mind persecute them, God uses this evil for good. As we're going to see, it's going to become a strong point for the Christians. So, and that's the way God works. You know, he does persecute, or I shouldn't say he doesn't persecute. He allows persecution to take place because that's how the way or the church ultimately grows. It grows through suffering and persecution as it literally separates the wheat from the chaff. And the wheat is put up in the barn and moves forward, whereas the chaff is burned, or if you will, those false believers and that kind of thing goes by the wayside. But true believers are brought in and discipled. All right, so that's his rage and how he was going to go against, you know, what his mission was as he went to Damascus. But in verses 3 and 5, but he was merely kicking at the goads, we're going to see. Let's read verses 3 through 5. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So we see here in verse 3, as Saul is approaching Damascus, suddenly a light shone all around him from heaven. It was midday, and the light was much brighter than even the noonday sun, is what it says in Acts 22:13. So it was at noon, and this light was much brighter than even the sun, the noonday sun. Then he fell to the ground, as it said in verse 4, and he heard a voice speaking to him in Hebrew, is what it says in Acts 22:14. So literally Jesus was speaking to the Hebrew of Hebrews in Hebrew. So you think you're so much a Hebrew? Well, let me tell you about being a Hebrew. Essentially is how I'm saying Jesus speaking to him. He met him where he was. Right? His mindset, Saul's mindset was he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So where does Jesus meet him at? Speaking to him in Hebrew. Right there at that place where he was, as he meets us wherever we are. Goes on to say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And something we always got to remember is that when the Lord repeats something twice, it's out of deep concern, and it deals with eternal matters. Reminds me of in the King James Version where we often read, Verily, verily, I say unto you. When you read verily, verily, are you Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or Saul, Saul, it's like, hey, listen up. This is important. It has eternal ramifications or application. So that's basically what he was saying to Saul here. And in Hebrew, they would know that. Also, Jesus points out here that when Saul was persecuting his disciples, he was actually persecuting Jesus. How was he persecuting Jesus? Well, the disciples were literally the body of Christ. So as he was persecuting the disciples of Jesus, he was persecuting the body of Christ, as each individual who was in the church or in the way was a member of Christ, was literally a member of Christ's body. So literally when Jesus says, you're persecuting me, he meant it as far as the family of God, with him being the head and them being the church. And we're all joined together, knit together in that body, the body of Christ, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 12:27. So what's interesting is that Saul thought he was serving God, by viciously attacking Christians. But now he hears he's fighting God. Why are you persecuting me? This has been sadly true throughout history, as often those who are convinced they're doing God a favor or doing his great work, like the Crusades or the Spanish Inquisition, they're doing some of the worst persecution and the worst torture ever practiced. Oh, we get so wayward when we start operating in the flesh, thinking that we got to do something for God instead of God doing it into and through us by his leading, by his enablement, by his empowerment. We shouldn't only emphasize me, as he's saying, why are you persecuting me? We should also notice and emphasize the why. As we see Jesus ask, why are you persecuting me? That is, Saul, why are you doing such a vain and futile thing? Because Saul's persecution, though he intended it for good, was actually evil. But God can use that too, as he's sovereign. But it is vain and futile as far as Saul's attempt is concerned, because it wasn't something good. It was a great sin. And here Jesus lets him know that it is a sin. And this why actually could be said more like this. What do you think you're doing? Saul, what do you think you're doing? You got it all wrong. Essentially, it's just opposite of what you're thinking. Your heart's in the wrong place. Your mind may have your religion all figured out, but your heart is in the wrong place. And you're confused. Or literally, you have unbelief and disbelief. You know, and this is as vain or as fleshly as it gets. Essentially, this is the pinnacle of self-righteousness. When we go and start persecuting others in our self-righteousness, putting down others, worse, like in the Inquisition or in the Crusades, killing others, torturing others in the name of Christ. Oh, how far we've fallen from the truth. And that's what vain means, essentially, to me, is fleshly. It's something that you're doing in the flesh when you think it's right in your carnal mind, but it's totally wrong from a spiritual standpoint. And that's where Paul was. But of course, right now he could have no spiritual discernment because he isn't saved yet. Right? So he was literally operating in the flesh and doing what he thought was right because that's what his religion had taught him. His life growing up, that's what it had taught him. So, verse 5, Saul answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And this appears to be a question to which he already knew in his heart the answer. As he would have heard Jesus' voice many times. He was in the Sanhedrin. He'd been in the temple many times when Jesus was preaching and teaching. And during his trial as a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul would have heard him and heard his replies to Caiaphas. This is further substantiated by the fact when the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He didn't question, "Well, which Jesus are you?" Because Jesus was a very common name. It was like Joe was during World War II. In fact, that's why they call everybody Joe. Hey, Joe. I mean, Joe was such a common name during World War II. It's like, you know, 60 or 70% of the male children born during that period of time, or as they were growing up and maturing in World War II, were called Joe. I kind of like that name myself. But the bottom line is, if he didn't know in his heart, as soon as Jesus spoke who it was, he would have questioned. Well, which Jesus are you? So he knew. He knew in his heart. And that's why Jesus was approaching him, I believe, at this time. He didn't also question Jesus when he said, "I am." Because in Hebrew, that would have meant that I am the Alpha and the Omega. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Saul in Hebrew, and though it's not capitalized in our Bible, in Hebrew he's saying, "I am." I am Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And he didn't question that either. "Are you truly the Son of God?" No, he didn't do that. Then Jesus states Saul's heart condition. "It's hard for you to kick at the goads." Tell him point blank. It's hard for you to kick at the goats. That's your heart. Pushing back against the truth that pierced his heart, I believe, when he heard Stephen's testimony. But yet, he had not accepted it for himself. That's what kicking at the goads illustrates for us. His heart was hard because Saul understood the gospel fundamentally in his mind because he knew the Old Testament. He knew the Messiah was coming. He knew that there would be a deliverer. So he knew the truth of the gospel in his mind. Yet he had rejected it. He had denied it. He refused to be guided by the Master and surrender his heart to Jesus. And that's the exact word picture that Jesus has painted here. As a goad is a long pointed stick used by the farmer or the master, if you will, to prod the oxen in the hind legs when they're plowing in order to get them moving and keep them moving so that the work that they're designed to do can get done. And the oxen kick back then at the goad. So what you have is this big long stick and you got the master or the farmer controlling the oxen. He takes this big long stick and pokes them in their hind legs. And what do the oxen do? They kick back at it. But it keeps them going, headed in the right direction. So here's a picture of Saul's heart. You know the truth. You know I am the Christ. But yet you haven't accepted it. So you're literally kicking back at the goads. You're stubborn like an ox. Surrender. And get the work done that's designed for you to do. That's essentially what it's saying here in a nutshell. And that also is a picture of just how futile Saul's efforts have been to resist the prodding of God. Even though outwardly he's as calloused as they come, inwardly Jesus knows his heart and has come at just the right time to challenge him and his wayward ways as God is sovereign. Now I'm going to read Galatians 1:11 through 16 in the New Living Translation. And if you just listen for a moment, I think you'll see it kind of gives a real good synopsis of what Paul went through right here. Paul is saying in Galatians 1:11 through 16, New Living Translation, "Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning." Right? Ain't something from the mind that man has made up. "I received my message from no human source and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ." Here it is. You're kicking at the goads. It was already in his heart, and the revelation came to him at that instant. Jesus doesn't say, "Now be saved." His heart was already prepared. Jesus says, "You're kicking at the goads," and we're going to see in the next set of verses, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" So he received it by direct revelation from Christ, Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:13. "You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors." Basically what we read before, only New Living Translation. But it goes on to say, and this is the part I want us to hang on to and to rejoice in and to rest in. "But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles." When are we saved? When God says it's time, because he knows the beginning from the end, and we've been called before the foundation of the world to be his children, chosen to be begotten by his son Jesus and to belong to him forevermore. That should give us all peace. Should give us just peace knowing that God has done it all. All we need to do is remain in Christ. Believe. Continue to believe in him as we first believed. So, let's look at Saul's conversion and how it's proven to be complete. Let's read verses 6 through 9. It says, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So, verse 6, trembling and astonished, he said, what was his reaction when Jesus says, you're kicking at the goats, his heart was prepared? Lord, what do you want me to do? This is the evidence that a person's conversion is for real and complete, as their desire then, immediately, is to do what? To do the Lord's will. They've surrendered. Now their heart is to do the Lord's will. Just as demonstrated here by Saul. A life changed completely. A life of a man who is going out and murdering and trying to destroy the church now becomes a member of the church and one of its most renowned apostles. That's a changed life. And as we look at Saul's conversion, we see two questions that everyone must ask in their heart and keep asking. First one, who are you, Lord? We must ask this question certainly when we come to know Jesus Christ. Who are you? So that we can receive that revelation. I am the Christ. I am your Lord. And we must ask it with a humble heart as we have repented and turned from our sins and request God to take charge of our life. But we're also to ask it of God. And then Jesus will show us exactly who God is. And He will continue to do so for the rest of our lives. As He is the fullness of God and is in fact God the Son, who can and will continue to answer that question the rest of our lives. It's not like you're ever going to run out of asking, who are you? What is the fullness of you? Because every day we're going to learn more and more about Jesus. And we're going to learn more and more then about the Father. Let's turn to Philippians 3, 8 through 11. As Paul kind of summarizes this. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. And it says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What's he seeking? The knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. He's not seeking service. He's not seeking riches. He's not seeking provision. He's seeking one thing, the knowledge of his Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, everything else is provided unto us. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found where? In Him. He is going to be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. Paul knew what his problem was. It was having faith in the wrong thing. You can't have faith in the law. You need to have faith alone in the lawgiver, Jesus Christ. As by grace, then He provides all things. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen. Second question. What do you want me to do? And we got to keep asking this the rest of our lives. It's not a one-shot thing. Few dare to really ask this question of God. But when we do ask it, we must ask with a surrendered heart, that humbled heart. And with a determined obedience, not going in haphazardly, but when we ask, be prepared for the answer and be prepared to go. Just as Philip was told to go out into the desert, no matter how fruitful his ministry had been in Samaria. We must go without question. We must be prepared, if we ask, to immediately take the action he requires. So, we're not to be concerned about what others are told to do or what others are doing. If God tells you to do something in this church, even though somebody else may be doing it or whatever, come to me and let's pray about it and we'll see how God leads in all this. Because you know what? other people have to ask that question themselves. God, what do you want me to do? So don't worry about what God has told other people to do. Worry about what God has told you to do, and let's head in that direction. Let's continue to head in that direction, always, in all ways. So, it's a continuing process. Something we'll never outgrow, no matter how mature we are or grow in Christ. And Jesus will answer us, just as he did Paul, a little at a time. Who are you? What do you want me to do? A little at a time. As he did Saul, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. Well, what do you have to do first? He had to first get up and go into the city. And then he'd be told all this wonderful work he was going to do. Is like new wine poured into new wineskins. You can't pour in too much at one time, as the wineskin would burst. Instead, it has to be given time for it to stretch as the wine matures. And it ferments, if you will, and matures into that wonderful wine that he desires. As it's a picture of us growing and maturing in Christ, like his fine wine. And we can hold more knowledge and be led to serve him more in productive ways as he feeds us a little at a time. And then at the end of our life, we'll see that his plan was fulfilled. But we can't handle the whole thing at once because, number one, we're not going to understand it in our heart. We're not going to have the knowledge in our heart because we just can't comprehend it until we grow and experience him and are able then to understand in our mind and then to grow in our heart knowledge to be able to be obedient. And then as we serve, we're going to see that we learn more about him. And then we can be led to do other things and more productive things. So that's a picture of our lives as well, as we have been truly converted. Then the men with Saul, verse 7, stood speechless as they heard a voice, but saw no one. In Acts 22:9, Living Translation, it says, the people with me saw the light, but didn't understand the voice speaking to me. So it's like they heard a voice, but they couldn't understand what it meant. They were just totally dumbfounded. This is much like we may have been with a group of friends, maybe at a harvest crusade or something, when we accepted the gospel, but to them, they just couldn't understand the message. And they didn't turn their life over to the Lord, but we did, because we heard it, we understood it, and our heart was prepared to receive it, as we got the revelation directly from Jesus Christ or from God the Father himself. Verse 8, and Saul immediately obeys. He gets up from the ground, he's still blinded. So his friends or his acquaintances lead him by the hand and bring him into Damascus. So here we have his friends who are spiritually blind leading Saul, who is physically blind. So we see the blind leading the blind here, but God's going to get his work done even in that. But that was kind of ironic. And he ends up in a house on Straight Street, which we're going to get into next week, waiting upon his Lord to straighten him out, waiting for that further guidance and direction that he needs to be straightened out and to make his road straight and to do what God would want him to do. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. It appears that Saul was so shaken by this experience that he was unable to eat or drink for 3 days. All Saul could do was simply sit in blind silence. This had to be a very humbling experience. And it was a time when Saul must have challenged all of his previous ideas about God and all of his thoughts about what pleased God. So in those 3 days, in my heart or in my mind and what I've read in commentaries, you know, it was a blindness and deprivation where Saul was actually dying to himself. He had a lot of baggage to get rid of. And I don't know if you've ever been so upset, I have, where you can't eat, you can't drink, you just are remorseful. You're just mourning. You're bereaved. You're thinking through all these things. You're just waiting for God's leading and guidance. What is that really a picture of? But when you fast, you're really dying to yourself. It's a way to physically, outwardly die to self. Deprive yourself of the flesh so that the spirit can be that much more attuned, so that heart that may be getting hard will be softened and our ears will be sharper to hear. what Jesus has to say to us. So, he would only receive further guidance after those 3 days of being prepared in his heart to receive that guidance, as that's when he would be ready for it, in his heart, ready to act upon it in accordance with God's will. Just as we've been learning in Hebrews, it's not that our minds don't understand, it's our unbelief, which equals unwillingness, tells us not to do what God desires us to. So we've got to go through that dying to ourself process so we're ready to do God's will. It's one thing to say it in our mouth, but here we see a picture of Paul being prepared spiritually to do these things physically then as he's receiving that kratos might to overcome his own will, to stand in the ischus strength of God and to move forward in the power, the dunamis power that God was going to give him. So, here we see Paul was properly prepared. He was dying to self. It says he was praying in verse 11, which we'll get to next week, and he was fasting, waiting upon the Lord. And thus his heart was ready. So if you find that God doesn't seem to be answering your request for guidance, fast and pray, as this will soften any hardness of the heart that you may have and prepares you not only to hear clearly or more clearly, but gives you that determined obedience to do His will so that when you hear, you will obey. That's why fasting and praying is so important. That's why I suggest we fast and pray for the Ray family as they are prepared spiritually, not just physically. Physically, they've been prepared in the mind and all that. Now for that heart to be prepared and whatever other guidance He may have for them. So we lift that up. Our application. May we not be disheartened when we share the gospel and people outright reject it, even rail against us or strike back against the truth, as like Saul, they may be kicking at the goats. And may we not harden our hearts when we hear Jesus speaking to us, but have our hearts properly prepared through prayer and fasting. And may we hold fast the beginning of our confession, steadfast to the end, just as we see Paul will do as we go through the rest of the book of Acts. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we love You, we thank You for this wonderful example of Paul who fought the good fight, he finished the race, he kept the faith. Father, we just desire to do the same things. And we know each one of those elements is important, especially keeping the faith, or the rest of it's not going to happen. So Father, may You just strengthen our walk. May we just desire to come near to You as we know that You will come near to us. And may we pray about fasting and praying. May it always be led by You and not something we just do as some kind of ceremony, but do because You've led us to do it. And so we lift all this up to You. And we thank You and praise You for what You've shown us in Paul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.